comfort be. Thyself, our hope, our sole desire. 166.
Chapter that should really exercise us, and we know the whole Word of God is profitable. This is a very chapter replete with instruction and teaching for us, but it's whatever the brethren say.
Go to verse 1.
Yes.
Reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. For we know that of our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Well, the apostle goes on here to outline some of the motives for his untiring zeal and service for God, which would no doubt speak to his detractors who were seeking to question his ministry and his motives. He speaks here of that eternal portion that we will have, and here it is in connection with our bodies. He's spoken of a moral transformation in chapter 3 as we behold the Lord, we look up and see him, we are morally transformed gradually, little by little, as we gaze upon him. That's a moral transformation here. This is a physical transformation. The apostle is speaking here of our bodies when he says, verse 1, our earthly house of this tabernacle, that refers to our bodies that we are presently in. And it's our present condition. And notice it says a tabernacle or a tent. It's something temporary. And if through all the persecutions that Paul suffered, sometimes near death, bonds and afflictions abide me in every city, and he had the sentence of death in himself, if that happened, then if the earthly tabernacle was dissolved, that is, if he passed through the article of death, he had a building of God. That is the glorified body, a new condition that he would enter into, a building of God, a house not made with hands. That was something permanent, eternal in the heavens. Doesn't mean that that body is waiting there in heaven, but it means that that would be his destiny. He would be in heaven with the Lord. So that building of God is the glorified body that he was looking forward to. He had the absolute assurance of it. He says, we know that was not through experience, but that was through a divine revelation. He had the certainty, and so do we, of salvation of our souls, but also the salvation of our bodies. So there was no doubt in his mind about his condition when, if he was called on to leave this world. Might just say in passing that Scripture doesn't speak about having a new body. I mean, that's often spoken of. It's not really accurate. We're going to have a glorified body. The same body that we have now, transformed, changed into the very likeness of Christ. Not a new body per se, a new condition, that is true, but not a new body. We're going to have a glorified body. And so the apostle goes on to speak of these conditions. The glorified body, eternal in the heavens, is the future of the believer. And then we will have our redemption complete. We have the redemption of our souls now through the work of Christ. We do not have the redemption of our bodies yet. Salvation spoken of in three ways, past, present, and future. So the full redemption is not yet enjoyed, as it will be when we receive our glorified bodies.
The thought of the changed body supports the truth of resurrection, doesn't it? Because if it was a new body, it would be possible to have a new body apart from resurrection. But it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. These bodies will be changed to be fashioned like his own body of glory. And I appreciate what you say about the language of faith is one of certainty. You know, you talk to people and they say, well, you're always talking about believing this and believing that, but you don't know for sure. But I notice here in reading through this chapter 4 and 5 how the Apostle Paul, he uses this word K-N-O-W. And sometimes he says, knowing. In chapter 4 and 14, he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now he starts the chapter here in 5. We know. And then The language is continued as we read down through the chapter here. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so on. Verse 11, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. So I might have missed one or two. But the point here is that we're reading factual information. And, you know, you go into a library or a bookstore, and sometimes you see the shelves are marked with the label that says fiction. Well, you realize that if you pick up a book off the fiction shelf, it's something that's written. It might be based on fact, but much of it's not true. You go to another shelf, and it says nonfiction. So you pick off a book, and maybe it's an almanac. And there in that almanac, you have dates, you have history, that which has happened, and it's there in factual information. And so you know you're reading facts, but the Word of God, I believe, is nonfiction, and we can read it with confidence, knowing that we're reading facts. Now, if a mere man writes something about the future, you would have to question whether he knows what he's talking about. And we have read books, perhaps in school. I remember reading one book. It was called 1984. I believe it was by Orwell. And, you know, he made so many predictions in that book as to what was going to happen 20 years later. Well, it's interesting that some of these things happened, you might say, in a way, but there was so much there that never did happen. But here we're reading about the future, and the Apostle Paul writes with assurance because he knows that he's received the revelation from God, and the fact is that we're going to, after leaving this world and these tabernacles that we dwell in the earth or on the earth, are going to be dissolved, but we got a house, it tells us here, a building of God, it's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and so on. And he goes on to describe the future of the believer when he leaves this world. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to, by faith, lay hold of this and enjoy it. And know that it's going to happen.
It doesn't mean that every person will pass through the article of death. In fact, that is not the hope of the believer. The apostle says here, not, verse 4, not for that we would be unclothed, because that's not the hope of the believer, death. It may occur, it has occurred in many cases. Loved ones right here of our brethren have passed away. They are consciously in the presence of the Lord with unhindered enjoyment of his person, communion, but not clothed. They do not have their glorified body. They're in a brighter waiting room. And the believer in this body, we groan. As we get older, the aches and pains, and there's death and decay and disease in our bodies now, because we're still connected with this groaning creation. We don't have a glorified body now. We groan in this, not grumble, as our brother brought out. And it's groaning here not because we are uncertain of the future, not because we want something that we don't have. That's not the groan here of being unsatisfied or longing for something else. The groan here is because our bodies at the present time hinder us from the full enjoyment of Christ. There are detractions with the body. There's two things we will not have in the glory. I think we've often been reminded of this. We won't have the old nature, thank God, that causes us so much problem down here. And we won't have this body of humiliation. It's not really correctly termed a vile body. It's a body of humiliation because it's always humbling the believer. And that's part of God's discipline with us. But in this we groan. That means in this body we are still connected with this groaning, this corrupted creation. We're part of it. And we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Well, that's the glorified body that the believer will have. That's the hope that we have. Not death, not the undertaker, but the uppertaker. And so the apostle knew that if that occurred, if he did pass through death, that he would have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. At least that was the future he was looking onto. But when he speaks about mortality being swallowed up of life, verse 4, then he's looking for the rapture. That is, if the rapture took place, immediately in a twinkling of an eye, the body would be changed into Christ's likeness. Mortality would be swallowed up. We'd never pass through the article of death at all. And that's what the apostle was bringing before the saints here. Clothed upon. Immediately, all the Old Testament saints who have died in faith, and we who remain on the earth, all our loved ones who have passed away, immediately would be raised from the dead and changed into Christ's likeness. In fact, the translation is not exactly correct here. Verse 6, at home in the body, is not really a correct translation. It should be present in the body. This is not our home. This is not our permanent dwelling place. Home really is when we get the glorified body. I know we often speak of a believer who passes away going home, and we would not criticize that. But really, home, to be accurate according to Paul's teaching, home is when we have the glorified body, when we are with Christ and in that final condition of glory with the Lord. That is being at home. At the present time, we are present in the body, but we are absent from the Lord. Now, being clothed, having the glorified body, is really what is meant by being clothed. We shall not be found naked. How solemn. Those who die without Christ, those who die in their sins, have no covering. They are naked in God's sight. They have no covering for their sin. They have to stand before God in their sins. We're not told what kind of a body the unsaved will have. Scripture doesn't reveal that. But they will have a body when they stand at the great white throne before the Lord and give an account for their lives. So clothed upon is the condition of glory that the believer will have when we're with Christ physically.
Would you make some comment on Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, 22, 23?
Well, being present with the Lord, Cam, is much better than remaining in this scene. It's better if it's God's mind and we go through the, if we pass through the article of death, to be present with the Lord is much better. That comes out in our chapter, doesn't it? But the best of all would be for mortality to be swallowed up of life. And so the Apostle Paul, he desired to be present with the Lord and absent from the body, but he was willing to remain among the Philippians for their spiritual growth and benefit if it was God's will.
Apostle Peter refers to the fact that the Lord had told him he was going to leave his tabernacle. And he would be careful that what he had before them, they would be reminded of. So in particular cases, the Lord seemed to have set before the servants the fact that he would go to be with him. So, and that was a real hope for the Apostle Paul, to be with the Lord he loved so much. But in our chapter 2, we have, you see, the ultimate thought, the perfect thought, is so much better if the Lord comes. And some will never die. There's a mystery revealed in the end of the 15th chapter. So, you know, those thoughts of desiring to be with the Lord, and when the Lord comes, we're going to be with the Lord. That's what we're going to be. We're going to be with the Lord with our body also.
Might remark also that sleep is never is never spoken of in relation to the soul. These false doctrines promulgate this error that there's such a thing as soul sleep. There's no more consciousness. That is a rank error. The soul is never spoken of as sleeping. The unsaved who pass into eternity, they're in conscious torment in a lost eternity. And the believer in the conscious enjoyment of Christ, although perhaps not seeing him because they do not have the body yet. But sleep is always spoken of as in connection with the body. The body is put, as Mr. Kelly translates it, put to sleep by Jesus. So the body is sleeping, and it will be awakened at the Lord's coming, at the rapture, and it will be raised in a new condition, a glorified body. But the word sleep is never used in relation to an unsaved person. They are dead in their sins to begin with, and then physically dead. If they, when they pass into the next world, they're never spoken of as asleep, but the believer is.
he had to tell them plainly that he was dead, so they could understand what was really going on. So it's lovely to see that it corresponds with every word that the Lord Jesus ever said. There's no, I think this or think that. Whatever the Lord said, it was positive. Isn't that wonderful that we can rest on the Word of God? Whatever He says is absolutely true.
Just the thought of the waiting room. Brother John, would you better dress and say, in a temporary state, as they are really in the full enjoyment of the Lord, save that they don't have the glorified body.
This disembodied state.
You go to see the doctor, you're in the waiting room, you don't see the doctor. There is the Lord's presence.
The Lord Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So when that man died, his legs were broken, he died, he went to paradise. I believe he went to be with Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, "You're going to be with me today." How wonderful this is to realize that when the believer departs this life, he enjoys the presence of the Lord. He's with Christ. He's far better. But the thief hasn't received his glorified body yet. I believe that's going to happen at the resurrection. And how delightful this is to contemplate that God has prepared these bodies, that which will be perfectly suited for the Father's house for glory. But you state the contrast that we find in Revelation chapter 20, where those that have died in their sins, they're resurrected and they stand before that great white throne. And they're naked to the judgment of God. There's no covering for them. You know, Adam and Eve, they knew when they sinned about their nakedness. And Adam told the Lord, he said, "I was naked and I hid myself. I didn't feel comfortable." Of course, he tries to make his own covering out of fig leaves. Makes an apron of fig leaves, but he still went and hid himself because that didn't work. But how beautiful to think that God did provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Skins of an animal, which involved death and the shedding of the blood of the animal. You can't make any kind of a garment out of a skin of an animal without its blood being shed some way. So I believe it was a little type of how God was going to provide a covering for the sinner through the death, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, His own dear Son. And through that sacrifice of Calvary, you and I, we have a covering that perfectly suits us for the presence of a holy God. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate, should cause us to rejoice. You know, the prophet rejoiced. He said, "I'm covered with the garment of salvation, clothed with the robe of righteousness." That was in the Old Testament. Well, how much more should we rejoice, realizing that we have a standing in Christ? You know, that's our covering. It's Christ Himself. That's where God places us. And when the father brings out the best robe to put it on his son that comes back from the far country in the rags and the ruin, he makes him perfectly fit to come into the house and enjoy the father's presence. And the best robe, there wasn't a better robe in the house. That's what put on the son. It's beautiful to contemplate. It was a covering of God's providing. And it speaks of Christ. So that's how we are as believers. We stand before God in all the perfection of Christ. That's how we're accepted.
When I was a little boy, I lived right across from the cemetery. And of course, we oftentimes played in that cemetery, our playground. I went to a place as a little boy where only Latin was spoken. I never heard the word of God. The only thing I did hear was that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God manifest in the flesh. And there was a tombstone there, and it used to scare us terribly when we read it. We would read it and run away and just be screaming, more or less. We'd be about 8 and 9, and all the other kids. We all go over as a group of kids. And here's what it said in that tombstone. It said, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. Pick up your cross and follow me. Well, we didn't know what that meant. And after I was saved, I went back and looked at it. It was in 1890, that gravestone was. But it had something peculiar about it because there was a chain on there. And then it hooked one gravestone to the next. And I think it might have been his wife. But anyway, that chain had long rotted away. And of course, the gravestone got over half a century older, and the lettering on the gravestone was pretty hard to see. But when our niece Karen got married down at Hubbard's, I went to the night and I opened the graveyard there and looked at the headstones. They were so old, but there was a lot of Christians buried there because we saw two that said, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And it was just such a pleasure to see that. And there was a lot of verses of scriptures on the headstones in that cemetery. But the one that really made my heart rejoice was absent in the body and present with the Lord. And there's so few people today that call themselves Christians. There's so many people out there that believe once you die, that's it. They call themselves Christians, you know. They don't believe it because it's not in their doctrine, you know. But it's the doctrines of men, the doctrines of devils, I should say.
Mike just mentioned, for the help of the young people, that this refers to the first resurrection. The whole idea of a general resurrection, commonly spoken of in Christendom, is completely unscriptural. There's no general resurrection. The first resurrection could take place today. The Lord would come from the glory and give the shout, and we would be transformed, we'd be raptured into his presence. That's the first resurrection. Every believer from Abel downward would have part in that resurrection. The first resurrection. You might say there'd be another installment of that at the end of the tribulation period, when the martyrs during that awful period will also be raised. They will have part in the first resurrection. But the unsaved will remain in their graves. They will not hear the shout. And they will not be resurrected in their bodies of whatever kind it is until the end of the millennium. The Great White Throne, which our brother referred to, is the resurrection of damnation. This is the resurrection of life. But every unsaved will then be raised by the power of the Lord and stand before him at the Great White Throne, the judge on the throne. And it will be the issue, the result of that meeting there, that that's part of the judgment seat of Christ, will be eternal banishment from God's presence. So it's important to keep it clear that the first resurrection, the resurrection of life the Lord speaks of in John 5, is his coming to take the church and all the Old Testament saints, as we have in 1 Thessalonians, it's described in detail there, into the glory. That's the first resurrection. It's only for believers. No unbeliever will have any part in it. When it says not made with hands, it means not of this creation. It's of the new creation. Well, while we are waiting for that glorious time, we have here in verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. It's going to be all by the power of God. We'll have no part in it. Who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Well, that is the foretaste of what we will enjoy in that coming day. We now have by the Spirit of God. The earnest has the thought of enjoying something before we actually enter into the possession of it. And the Spirit of God is the one who, he's the seal and he's the anointing. But he's also the earnest, that is, we have a foretaste of the glory now in these bodies that we live in. We have a foretaste of what we're going to enjoy for all eternity. The best illustration of that I have ever heard was given by, I think it was Mr. Burton in one of his writings. He said he took his son for a trip on the sea, and he had given him a real telescope, and the boy was thrilled with this instrument, and he used it in the trip. And as they approached the cliffs of Dover there in England, he used his telescope to look through and see the shoreline. He says, "Dad, I can see people walking there." And his father couldn't see anything, just the dim outline of the shoreline, but he could see actually people moving about there. And as they got closer, he could see the houses and everything. The telescope brought those things near to him, though his father couldn't see them and couldn't enter into them. And so it is the earnest of the Spirit. He makes these precious realities to be our enjoyment in our souls at the present time. Is that right, Wally?
I believe that's so. It's wonderful to have that capacity to enjoy the future right here and now. And this is made possible to us through the Word of God unfolded to us by the best teacher on the face of this planet, and that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, can reveal to us the wonderful future that we have in Christ, the glory that shines before us as we read the book. So, how privileged we are to have this book in our hands is a gold mine. And it's well worth the time to dig in the gold mine. There's rich treasure here.
I understand that earnest money was money that was given to show the intention of the person that intended to buy the object. And I was just thinking that God has given us His Spirit. And someone has made the illustration like this. If someone put down $100,000 as a down payment on something that was worth $20,000, you couldn't doubt for a moment their intention of purchasing that thing. And so God has given us His Spirit. What more could He give as proof of His intention to have us for all eternity? I sort of enjoyed that illustration that was given to us by our brother Gordon Hale.
It's Ephesians chapter 1. Christ, Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And we were sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption, as the redemption of our body. So here's the down payment, you might say, the fact that the Spirit of God is sent now and to seal our bodies until the day that Lord is going to change them in resurrection.
Well, it speaks in Ephesians chapter 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4, verse 30, I believe. The Spirit of God will never leave the believer. Yeah, verse 30. The Spirit of God will never leave the believer. He is now a divine person on the earth, in the house of God, that's in the collective sense, but also he dwells in the bodies of believers. There are scriptures that bring that clearly before us. 1 Corinthians 6, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so wherever we go to the theater or whatever, we take the Holy Spirit with us. He will never leave us. Therefore, the apostle says, don't grieve him. If we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which alas, to our shame, we sometimes, perhaps often do, then he will grieve us. You cannot minister Christ and comfort to our hearts if there is unjudged sin in my life. It's very easy to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to walk in that spirit of self-judgment so that the Holy Spirit would be free to minister comfort and enlighten our souls and unfold the Word of God to us.
Jesus comes, he's going to change all the believers, and he's going to give them a changed body like unto his glorious body. But we have in this chapter what brings before us responsibility, don't we? In verse 9 we have, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we might be accepted of him. Being accepted of him doesn't mean that he's not going to accept you and set you aside, but really that we do those things before him that are acceptable. Comely before him. We've been accepted or acceptable in the beloved, means we've been made comely, acceptable before God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And then he goes on in the 11th verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think it has to do here with the wonderful message entrusted to us that we know one who died and rose again for us, who has assured us of this wonderful eternity. But yet the Lord has left us on the earth. You think of when he went and he found that fig tree that had no figs. He says, why does it occupy the ground for nothing? He's left us here for a purpose, to glorify his name and to have fruit. And so we need to be concerned about that. The Apostle Paul says, I couldn't find the scripture, somebody might quote it for me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. There was responsibility for what the thing that he'd been revealed to him by the Lord and the empowering of the Spirit of God. And so he made him, gave him the ability to be a minister of the gospel. And each of us in our measure, the Lord has left us here to shine for him. And so knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, it refers, I believe, to what we present to the sinners, because in that sense we don't know the terror of the Lord. There's no terror of his coming, but there will be loss of reward and being sorry for not having lived for him. So we need to take that into account. We enjoy all these things that are assured to us by the work of the Lord Jesus and made to be enjoyed by his Spirit now. But that same Spirit would also make us feel our responsibility and say, well, we're here because the Lord has left us here, not to have a good time and enjoy ourselves, anything wrong with that, but to be witnesses for him and persuading men.
Actually, the translation is not correct there, Michel, as you have brought out. Where it speaks there of verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, that is whether he was still in the body or whether he was he passed through the article of death, it should be acceptable or agreeable to him. Our acceptance is in Christ. That's another thought. As our brother mentioned, our acceptance is through the work of Christ. before God, but to be acceptable, that is to be pleasing to the Lord, is another thing. That's our pathway down here. Is that my motive? Is that the object? To be approved of the Lord. Young people like to be approved by their peers, but who do we want to be approved by? The Lord or the world? The world's certainly not going to approve us if we are faithful. They're not going to understand our motives at all. But we should desire to walk in a way that is honoring to the Lord, pleasing to Him. And then the apostle goes on to bring another motive before us. And I think that much of what he says here is in connection, as Michel has mentioned, with his service for the Lord. And who was a more active evangelist than the Apostle Paul? We just read of him this morning, what he suffered, every peril and privation to give the gospel out. And this should be an example for us. Well, the judgment seat of Christ, we probably won't have time to cover the whole subject this reading, but for the young people, it is good to have the proper understanding and sequence here. The judgment seat of Christ is really, in its broad sense, it applies to everyone. Everyone has to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but at different times and with different results. The believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but the Lord is not in a judicial character there. He is going to review our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our motives. Everything will be reviewed, manifest at the judgment seat of Christ, not to condemn us. The judgment for our guilty, filthy sins was taken by the Lord at the cross. They'll never be raised up to condemn us for all eternity, but our lives will be manifested. And so the apostle speaks of the broad sense here. The unsaved will appear before the judgment seat of Christ too, but at a different time entirely. Now, when does the judgment seat of Christ take place? Well, not during our lives down here, of course. Very likely it is shortly after the rapture. In that period of the tribulation, which is at least 7 years long, during that period we will be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives will be reviewed, as our brother Bruce Anstey puts it. They'll be reviewing, rewarding, and rejoicing. And every one of us, our lives will come into review, not only since we have been saved, but as it says here, to receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So our whole lives will come out at that assize, or at that judgment seat, but not for condemnation. Our sins will not be brought up to condemn us. Our works will be resurrected. And if there has been anything in your life and mine for the glory of Christ, it will be rewarded. And there will be rejoicing. Of course, there is also the possibility, as 1 Corinthians 3 brings out very clearly, that there might be loss. Maybe we should turn to that verse, 1 Corinthians 3, where you have a saved soul but a lost life. It's very exercising. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, we read there, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. That's the judgment seat of Christ there. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. It will be a searching manifestation, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That is a believer who labors according to the mind of God, builds up that which is according to Scripture, and there'll be a reward for that service. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, it's not God that is the builder. It is man that is the builder. It is the responsibility of man that is prominent in this chapter. And so it goes on in verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now that's a person who is saved, but their works are burned up. There's nothing that abides for eternity. There's no reward. Now every man shall have praise of God. That is true. It's wonderful to think of that. But as a reward for our service, some will lose that reward. They won't lose their souls, but the reward. And so Lot is a prime example of that. He was a man that was truly saved. We'll meet Lot in heaven, a righteous man who vexed his soul every day with the ungodly conversation of the wicked among whom he dwelt where he shouldn't have been. So he lost his testimony there, and he was saved, delivered, and he'll be in the glory. But I'm afraid much of his works will be burned up. Well, we don't want that to happen in our lives. We want something that will abide and be rewarded. That reward will go on into the millennium.
Could distinguish these two also, couldn't we, as to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministry on building on the foundation of the Apostle Paul, is more referring to those that were in that line of service in Christian activity and the edification of the body, you might say, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, every believer who has a body, and though he might not have been exercised into specific service for the Lord in building in the Christian church, was behaving in his body in a manner that's going to be reckoned before the Lord and rewarded, or the laws of reward suggested. We need to remember too that at the judgment seat of Christ, all of us are going to be in our glorified bodies and a resurrected body, and we will not have any differences of thought with the Lord as to his judgment on what he reduced. We'll be glad to see him put away and settle those things that we would be quite in accord with him putting them away.
We used to, in school, have these science fairs, and so you had to do a science project, and then you'd set it up for all the school to review, and then the teachers look at it, and then there would be judges, and they would come in, and they would evaluate the project, and a person would get first, second, or third prize. And I kind of think of it in this connection that we're reading here in our chapter, because, you know, it was only the project that came under review. And the person that did the project, they were not judged. It was the project. And so I think it's this way here, too, that it's the work that's judged and not the person. But of course, when you come to the great white throne, you find there that the books are opened and the dead are judged out of the books according to their works. The works are brought into review, but it's the persons that are judged. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see the difference between the two installments of the judgment seat, at least 1,000 years apart, I believe. It's very sobering, too, in 1 Corinthians 3 to read about those who defile the temple of God, and they will be destroyed. Him shall God destroy. I believe there are those today that, under the guise of Christianity, are presenting false teaching. It's damnable heresy, and yet it's called Christianity. And you know, it tells us here, these people, not only will their teaching be burned up, but that they themselves will be destroyed. Very serious.
Do we not prophesy in thy name? Do we not cast demons out in thy name?
Yeah.
The Lord says, away from me, I never knew.
Of course, in our chapter here, I think we're talking about believers, you know. And, it's wonderful that...
We have a scripture relative to this, believers. It says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. When I was young, very young, that bothered me. It almost seemed as if I did something for the Lord, and maybe I wasn't faithful on it, the Lord would take a reward away. But I don't believe that's the thought there. The Lord has given to each of us a work to do for Himself. He has things that we can do for Him. And it could be we don't step up and do what He's given for us to do. And if that's the case, He'll raise someone else up to do that work. If I don't speak to a soul about the Lord Jesus, perhaps He will raise someone else up to do that work. And so in that sense, someone would take my crown. The Lord is so good and so giving, and He wants to give us all that He can. That's His heart of love. And we won't follow through in that which He puts in our heart by His Spirit that we've been reading about. He's given us His Spirit to prod us into doing that which He wants us to do for Him. Someone else will come along. He'll move in their heart. They'll do that work and receive the reward.
Word, with joy we follow.
just commend ourselves, our God and Father. We just come before Thee this afternoon, and we thank Thee for these verses that we've had before us. And, O Lord Jesus, we thank Thee that very soon these bodies of humiliation are going to be changed for those glorified bodies. And, Lord, we'll be like Thee for all eternity. We thank Thee for such a glorious hope. But we pray, Lord, as we wait for Thee to come, that we might be exercised, that every one of us are going to have to give an account of ourselves to Thee. Not to be judged but for our sins, but, Lord, in view of rewards, we just pray, Lord, that we might seek to honor Thee, that what we do in our lives might be agreeable to Thee, acceptable to Thee, and that we might be found redeeming the time, knowing the days are evil. We know, Lord Jesus, that Thy coming is so very, very near. We just pray that we might walk in a way that's honoring to Thee and be lights in this dark world that is getting darker by the moment. And so we just thank Thee for this time we've had together thus far, and we ask Thee for Thy continued blessing in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.